Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you, God, and so thankful that we get to meet together again, Lord. Just so thankful we can come together freely and praise you and learn about you and meet with others who are like-minded and just want to see you glorified, Lord. And we just continue to desire to see you glorified in Merced, Lord, and that we can be a part of that, Lord. And this morning, God, as we look at your word, Father, Lord, I just pray that our hearts and our minds would be open, Lord, and that the Spirit would just move amongst us, Father, and that we can just really, take in what you have to say in your word this morning, Father. And we just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to set up where we're going to be at in John chapter 14, I want to give a little background. And if we look in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapters 21 through 25, Matthew describes the events that have gone on this week that lead up to this section of Scripture where we're at in John, which is often called the Upper Room Discourse. From what we gather from the Gospel of Matthew, it was an extremely busy week. We start off on Sunday with the Lord entering Jerusalem, with the Lord finally allowing himself to be worshipped and to be declared the Messiah, and that tension really starting to heat up between Jesus and the religious leaders. And then we move into Monday, and on Monday Jesus cleanses the temple, and again we see the friction building between Jesus and the Pharisees and the lawyers. And on Tuesday, he had these confrontations with the Pharisees, where the Pharisees were trying to trap him. They were posing these questions to him, trying to get Jesus to mess up so that they had something concrete against him, so that they could have him arrested. And of course, Jesus, being who he is, he was able to take all their questions and just turn them upside down and give him back to the Pharisees, and leaving the Pharisees more frustrated and more determined to see his movement crushed. And on Wednesday, we're not really sure what was going on Wednesday. It was probably a day of rest. I imagine with what was coming up here in the next few days that, Jesus was spending a lot of time preparing himself, communicating with the Father, just going over what he wanted to finally share with his disciples before he was leaving them. And then we come up to Thursday. And on Thursday, he meets in the upper room with his disciples for the Passover feast. And it's this portion of Scripture which is often called the Upper Room Discourse. And the events or the communication that Jesus gives to his disciples is recorded here in John chapters 13 through 17. And it's basically his farewell message to them. The events in John 13 through 17 take place over approximately, some say 24 hours, some say even maybe possibly 36 hours, but somewhere around that 24-hour time frame, all these events take place. And these chapters alone take up about a quarter of the book of John. This upper room discourse, this last day when he's prepping his disciples for the fact that he's leaving them, about a quarter of the Gospel of John is devoted to this, to his farewell instruction to them. One Bible teacher said that if the rest of Jesus' ministry had been given in such detail as this one day in Jesus' ministry, that it would take about the size of 15 Bibles to contain it. I mean, if you can imagine 15 Bibles stacked on top of each other as one gospel for us to read. But, God in his wisdom knows our attention span and our ability to get sidetracked, and obviously he condensed that into what he felt were the most important for us to actually know. But so much detail is given in this 24-hour period, and like I said, there's such a wealth of information. Basically every other verse in this passage of Scripture, you could just do an expository study. You could just go into depth and pull out a wealth of information from. And so this morning we're just going to, like I said, we'll just focus on one of these things that Jesus is talking about. So like I said, this morning we're going to focus on being John chapter 14, and we're going to focus on verse 12. It's the small part of this long, you know, discourse that he's given his disciples before he's leaving. And like all of us, I mean, and of course, anybody who's ever had teenagers or will have teenagers will find out, even if you're going away for the weekend, the amount of instructions that you have to leave for them is you know, phenomenal. So, but Jesus is going away for, you know, at least 2,000 years at this point. And so he's leaving these instructions for his disciples, not only the disciples he has with him in the room, but also the disciples who come. All of us who are, you know, trying to serve the Lord today, these instructions are meant for us as well. And one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to promise that a helper is going to be coming, and that helper is going to be the Holy Spirit. So to get us started here this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 7, and we're going to read through to verse 18. That way we can kind of see in the full text of what Jesus is talking about in verse 12. Now, before we pick it up in verse 7, Jesus has just come off from answering Thomas's question. And Jesus is answering them about who he is. And it's that famous verse where he talks about being, he goes, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." And so he's just basically one of several indications to his disciples that he and the Father are one. He's trying to get this through his head that I know you guys are not getting it, but let me try to explain it to you again of who exactly I am, who you have in your midst right now. Who I am as Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, who I am in relation to the Father. And so we'll pick it up now in verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because of it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So right in the middle of this upper room discourse, as Jesus is giving his final instructions to the disciples, he starts bringing up his deity to them again. And you know, we would like to think if we were the disciples, we wouldn't have been as dense as they were. How many times he tried to show them his deity, how many times he tried to get it through their heads that he had to die, but that he would rise again. And it seems like those words just kind of went right over their heads or around them, or it's just something that they really didn't want to accept at that time. So he's really cementing these things home here in his final words to him. When we look at that, when we start here in verse 7, and he goes on explaining his deity, and the reason why I wanted to start in verse 7 is because as he's explaining his deity, as he's trying to connect them to who he is, he says something right here in verse 11, and he talks about basically, "Believe me for the sake of the works that I do." He's like, "Look at the things that I have done. Look at these incredible works. They testify to who I am." And just thinking about the works that Jesus did, I think in the New Testament, in the Gospels, there's somewhere around 36 different miracles that are recorded that Jesus did, you know, ranging from walking on water to healing blind people to, you know, raising the dead. And ultimately, we'll see even raising himself from the dead. These are incredible works, and he's saying that these works testify to who I am. These works confirm that the claims that I am making are true, because there's supernatural power behind it. You know, there is an actual God, the Creator, working these works, confirming the ministry of Jesus and confirming the things that he says. And then when we come to verse 12, he says something that's kind of a little mind-blowing depending on how you look at it, but he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And when I was a young Christian and I first encountered this verse, and I've heard other people expound on this verse this way as well, it was like we should expect to just be seeing Christians running around healing people and raising people from the dead and all this other stuff. But in light of the works that Jesus did while he was here on his earthly ministry, what's greater than that? What's greater than raising someone from the dead? What's greater than raising yourself from the dead? And some people have said, well, maybe it's the quantity of the works. You know, maybe it's because Jesus was only one person and most of his ministry occurred within that 100-mile radius area. So maybe it's the fact that so many more Christians will be going out doing works and it will be the number of them that is greater. Well, I think of something else. I think that just from reading Scripture, that we get the perspective, the right perspective, when we look at, you know, what is the most important thing to God. And when we can figure out what the most important thing to God is, then we're going to figure out what the greater work is. You know, and especially in today, we have, when you talk about things of the Spirit or the works of the Spirit or and things of that nature, you know, there's extremes. We have good, solid Bible teachers on one end of the spectrum who teach that these things don't happen today, that the gifts ended with the apostles. And then you go to the other extreme, you have people teaching, you know, that it's just a free-for-all and, you know, just, hey, just cut loose and do whatever you want. But we know that there's a balance in Scripture, you know, and somewhere in between the two extremes, we know that God will continue to do what he's going to do. Whatever works God wants done, he's going to use whatever vessels make themselves available to him, as long as it glorifies God. You don't see God doing these works without a purpose behind him. But as long as God is being glorified and his purpose is being fulfilled, then we're still going to see different works today. But I don't think those type of works is what Jesus is talking about here. Because when I look at Scripture and when I read the teachings of Jesus, I see that there is something that's even more important than, you know, healing blindness or making a crippled man walk or even raising someone from the dead. And that's the value of someone's soul. You know, the real focus, the real thing that matters here is eternity. And then in the spectrum of eternity, the greater work is being able to bring someone into that relationship with God, bringing someone into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And the disciples did incredible, you know, spiritual works in and of themselves. You know, we see them casting out demons in Luke 10 and healing people in Mark 6. And of course, when we get into the book of Acts, there's all kinds of stuff in the book of Acts, from, you know, Peter and John healing the lame man to Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. And then in Acts 19, you know, we even see the handkerchiefs that Paul anoints being sent to people, and those handkerchiefs acting as the vessel that triggers something in their faith that allows people to be healed. So it's not that the apostles weren't doing any spectacular works already or weren't going to continue, but there was something greater. There was something greater that Jesus promised. And in light of the rest of this chapter, he promises that the Holy Spirit is coming, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to be in us and dwelling in us and going to be working through us so that we can glorify God and that greater works can be done. And, you know, I often wonder, I don't know if you guys ever wonder, well, why don't we see, you know, these these great works like we see in the book of Acts today? You know, why aren't we seeing those kind of miracles today? And you know, I believe they do take place in certain places. Not so much here, not so much in America. And I think if we look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, we kind of get a glimpse of why that is. And, you know, when the rich man is talking to Abraham and he tells him to send someone to go tell his brothers, to warn his brothers. He wants a supernatural act to be done. He wants, you know, somebody coming from the dead to show up and warn his brothers of the fate that he's encountered. And he's basically told, you know, they already have the prophets, they already have the written word, and still they don't believe. And I think that in our culture, in this kind of MTV flash real quick in front of your face, we go from one form of entertainment to the next. You know, God isn't going to waste these things, and he's not just going to do miracles for miracles' sake. And I think today, even if some of these people saw incredible miracles, I'm not sure that that would hold their attention span. I'm not sure that it would stick with them in our culture. I think back to, as a teenager, some friends of mine, and as young men, getting really involved in our church, and we saw some pretty amazing things that blew my mind and blew my friends' minds as well. And yet, you know, some of them have turned away from the Lord. And even talking to them, and they'll even go, yeah, I remember that. That was crazy. Those, you know, I can't explain it to this day, but it's still not enough to cement them to the Lord. And, you know, I don't think God is going to waste this showing of his power if it's not going to lead to him being glorified, if it's not going to accomplish his work. So, which is why it's so great when you hear these missionaries come and visit and they're from different parts of the world, and you'll hear the incredible stories that they've encountered out on the mission field where God is being glorified and it's transforming lives. And, you know, they're not as dull to these things as we are, I think, in America with all the entertainment and everything that we have. And I do believe God is still working mightily, but like I said, he doesn't waste these things. He uses them when it's going to glorify him and it's going to accomplish his purpose. But like I said, I think if we really look at it, these aren't even the greater works. If we look at value and, you know, get a little economics lessons from God here, and I don't know if you guys, don't worry, I'm not putting up pie charts today or statistics or anything like that. We're not going to get into that. And I remember my economics class in high school. I had a teacher named Mr. Lento, and I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but he nicknamed me Nerd. So he would see me walking across campus, "Hey, Nerd!" You know, and that was my nickname from him. I know it's hard to believe, but you know, it is what it is. But economics can be boring, but when we look at what God values and when we measure things on the scale in God's perspective, God's economics is actually really cool and really wonderful, because what we find out is, guess what? He loves us. And more than anything else, he desires us to be with him. More than he desires us to have a great time on earth and have all this physical well-being or whatever it may be, the greater thing is he wants us to be in eternity with him. He wants us to be perfected and with him for all time. You know, Francis Chan had this great illustration, and I didn't even think about it until now, so I don't have a rope with me. But if you use your imagination, if I were holding a rope, and let's say I have the end of the rope right here, and the end of the rope, let's say it's red, maybe, you know, six inches, 12 inches, something like that. The end of the rope is red, and I'm holding it. And that rope just goes on and on and on. And let's say that rope just keeps going on and on, and maybe even circling the globe, whatever the case may be. That red part, that small six-inch part at the beginning of that rope, that's us. That's here. That's now. That's earth for us. And the rest of that rope, that's eternity. And that's what God wants us to be with him in, is the rest of that rope, to just going on and on where you can't even see the end of it, you know. And our perspective sometimes is such that we always focus on that small little part, you know, and we think, well, this has got to happen to me now, or, you know, I've got to make sure this is taken care of or that is taken care of. But the reality is God really wants us focusing on what's coming behind the red part of the rope, the rest of the rope. And he wants us with him in eternity. And I believe that that's the greater work, that we make ourselves vessels for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses people like me to, you know, who am I? Nobody. But yet he can use me to talk to somebody, to share somebody, to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. And that person can enter into that relationship with God and have the rest of that rope, have eternity covered. And just, yeah, okay, so it might be messed up a little bit here on the small part of the rope. And there's going to be hard times and it's going to be rough. But man, the rest of it is just going to be amazing. So amazing that the Apostle Paul said he couldn't even describe it to us. He said when he visited there, he didn't even know what was going on. Maybe he was in a trance. He wasn't even sure. All he knows is it was indescribable. It was so incredible. And I mean, I have a pretty good imagination. And I imagine the Apostle Paul had a pretty good imagination. If he couldn't even describe it to us, it's got to be just utterly amazing, utterly amazing. And just to kind of, you know, show this point of what God is thinking about as far as what a greater work is, as far as the value of our soul, you know, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about physical training is of some value, you know, that our bodies, our situation that we're in, our physicality, taking care of that is of some value. There's importance there, right? Paul's saying, yeah, there's importance, there's benefit in physical training. There's benefit in taking care of yourself physically, taking care of your physical needs. But what matters most is godliness, or godliness, you could say, a relationship with God, our willingness to be used as his vessels here on earth. So Paul is telling us, contrasting us here in 1 Timothy, the contrasting the benefits between, you know, the physical and the spiritual. And he's saying that there is some benefit to the physical. And we know that. Even Jesus agreed that. Jesus wouldn't have been healing people and doing the miracles he did if there wasn't some value in that, because there is tremendous value in that. But even more value, even better than taking care of the physical, is taking care of the spiritual, because the ramifications are so much greater of what's coming after this time. In Mark 8, 36 and 37, it's that famous passage that Jesus is talking about, you know, what shall profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And I believe that's the key to it all in Jesus' teaching, is that you can make it on a Forbes list or any kind of list. You can be on all these different lists. You can have great success here on earth. You could be wealthy. You could have a healthy, long life. But at the end of the day, if you're not right with God, that's what it really comes down to. That's what really matters. And if we can just wrap ourselves around that proper perspective that, you know, I have a short time here on earth, and in this short time, I want to make myself a vessel. I want to open myself up to God, allow myself to be used by the Holy Spirit, and allow myself to be an instrument where God can do this greater work. And this greater work is reaching others, you know, sharing the good news, bringing others into the kingdom, bringing others into an eternal relationship with God. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that we have an undefiled and incorruptible treasure waiting for us in heaven. He also tells us that our faith is more precious than gold. Not that gold is as precious as it has been, if you've been watching the news, but it's still more precious than gold. And Peter is telling us about this incredible reward we have waiting for us in heaven. Something that makes, you know, what we have here just look like nothing. And it's just waiting there for us in the eternal, in what's to come. And it's just grabbing hold of this eternal perspective and knowing our real value, you know, because we're all purchased for the same price, right? Now, when you read different lists and they talk about top 10 this or the top 100 people in this field or that field or the most important person in global economics or what have you, at the end of the day, in God's economy, we were all purchased for the same price. You know, if you can imagine some spiritual general store, and on this general store are all these shelves with all of our souls on it, you know. And you start looking in this store, and you'll see Arch. And Arch, there's a price tag, blood of Christ. And then you'll see Victor, price tag, blood of Christ. And you'll see Dave, price tag, blood of Christ. God paid the same price for every one of us. We're all of that value to God. And we're and that same value is the sacrifice of his son. That same value is Jesus Christ. So in God's economy, not only are we you know, just bought with this tremendous price, we're also of equal value. Regardless of what your status is here today, of what job you have or may not have, or where you think you fall in your family or your friends, or however the world looks at you, regardless of that, you were purchased at the same price as whoever you think the most important person in the world is. That same price tag that they have is the same price tag you have, and God paid that same price for all of us. So, I don't know. I think that's exciting that God thinks of me on the same value as he thinks of everybody else, and that he was willing to actually, you know, pay that price for us. And it goes back to that famous, probably the most famous verse, or one of the most famous verses, you know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's the price that God paid for all of us, for every single one of us. So in perspective of our value as individuals, our value as people, and in perspective of what God wants, what God desires, to have this relationship with us, to bring us into eternity with him. When I look at John chapter 14, verse 12, and I see Jesus promising that his disciples, that you and I are going to be doing these greater works, I have to realize that, you know what? The greater work is being able to be part of God's plan and bringing people to his kingdom. I mean, is there anything that you can think of that would have more importance than that? And, you know, in light of what the Bible teaches of God's value and God's economy, if souls are what's precious to God, what is a greater work than bringing a soul to the Lord? I don't know. Anybody? No. I don't know. I can't think of anything. And that's why I'm going through this passage and I'm reading this and I'm looking at the Word of God and I'm just being blown away. I'm just being blown away that we have an opportunity, and it's not, you know, it's not a unique position that only one or two of us gets. You know, Billy Graham doesn't have the monopoly on saving souls. It's available to all of us. Not that we're all going to, you know, fill stadiums with people, but you never know. You never know. But that's available to all of us to be those vessels, to have God use us. You know, in Matthew 28, at the end of the chapter there, 16 through 20, talks about the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, what is Jesus telling his disciples? You know, he talks about making disciples, going out of the world and making disciples, bringing people to God. He didn't say, and heal people, and raise from the dead, and speak in tongues. Not that these aren't important and they don't have, you know, their place in our walks with the Lord. And like I said, I believe that if that's part of God's plan and it's going to be bring glory to him, and then those things will happen. But the most important thing, the one thing he's telling them, hey, this is your job from here on out, is to go and make disciples. Go and bring people to God and bring them into a relationship with him. That is what Jesus wants us to go out and do. But how do we do it, right? I mean, I'm just Dave, you know, and Chris is Chris, and, you know, Eric is Eric. but so how do we do it? And like, as we read through, we were reading through this chapter 14, and Jesus is promising this helper. He is promising that when he goes, a helper is going to come. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting the way Jesus phrases it, that the Holy Spirit has been with them, but soon the Holy Spirit is going to be in them. And we saw that happen, you know, on the day of Pentecost, about 40 days later. We saw that the Holy Spirit falling upon the disciples and the Holy Spirit now indwelling in the believers. And we have that same privilege today as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we can be these instruments, these tools that God uses, and that the Holy Spirit can do what it desires to do through us. It's just a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for us. So the Spirit is who is going to enable or empower us to do this greater work. And what's amazing to me is, looking in Acts chapter 1, we see that Christianity, this Christian movement, what we are a part of today, started out with 120 people. You know, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that they were starting out with 120 believers there when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So we're all a product of 120 people. I mean, what God can do and has done with individuals is amazing, and you should never doubt the fact that God can use you, because God has been using incredible people throughout history. You know, he started with 120, and I don't even know how many there are today, but it's just amazing, started out as just this little movement and has just grown and grown and grown. And, you know, we saw in the book of Acts, we see Peter raising the dead, like we talk about. He raised Dorcas from the dead. And those of you who are parents and looking for biblical names for your daughters, I would not recommend Dorcas, although she was a godly woman. But, you know, Peter was raising people from the dead, healing the lame. But we see on the day of Pentecost, this promise of this greater work takes effect, because Jesus had already done raising from the dead. Jesus had already healed people. But here we see Peter on the day of Pentecost being filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching a sermon, and 3,000 people were saved. One sermon, 3,000 people just accepted the Lord, you know, and came into the kingdom. And that, I believe, is the beginning of this greater work. You know, today we see the Holy Spirit using men and women who are making themselves available, you know, sharing the gospel with just supernatural success. You know, just the kind of success they're having in some of their ministries, you can't help but say there is something greater than them behind there. You know, there is a work going on that is obviously is beyond them, you know. And a couple that I found that I just wanted to share, because I just love the Lord and the way he just uses open vessels. At Wembley Stadium in London in 1955, Billy Graham told the story of the prodigal son, and they counted 3,000 converts that day, right there in Wembley Stadium, 1955. He just told the parable of the prodigal son. 3,000 people accepted the Lord. You know, Luis Palau was able to preach to over 700,000 people in Guatemala City. 700,000. That's so big, I can't even picture it in my mind, like a crowd of that many. And I've been to some big concerts and stuff, and 700,000 is just beyond where my imagination goes. There's like the box, and then it goes beyond that, you know. And then when Billy Graham had the opportunity to speak in Seoul, Korea, he preached to over 1 million people. Can you imagine, at one time, 1 million people who are willing to just be there and hear the gospel, hear the word of God going forth. Just incredible, incredible. And then I looked up Harvest Crusade, and Harvest Crusade says that since 1990, the Harvest Crusades have registered 399,300 decisions of faith in Jesus Christ. So just those Harvest Crusades alone, you know, almost 400,000 people have made decisions for Christ since 1990. So to me, this is the greater work, and this is a greater work that we can all, you know, be a part of. Like I said, we may not all be called to be a Greg Laurie or a Billy Graham, but we are all called to be part of the greater work, you know. And you say, well, I'm not a Bible scholar, I'm not a really good talker or, you know, whatever. But the idea is it's not us, right? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And you would be surprised of what happens when you think you're not making a dent and your words are going nowhere, but you just felt like God was telling you to talk to someone. And you may come to find out later on that that person ended up receiving the Lord somewhere down the road, that you were instrumental in part of this process that God was taking this person through into a relationship with them. You know, I was talking to our friend this morning. We were just talking about how when I was in high school and I had become a Christian, and I was very immature. I was very immature. And I mean, on one hand, I was a teenager, you know, saying I was a Christian and going around school and, you know, trying to get other kids to become a Christian. On the other end, I was doing some of the stupidest things that teenagers do. And I look back and I was just like, wow, what a, you know, what was I thinking, you know? And yet, I've encountered a couple people since high school who have come up to me and said, Dave, I was hoping I would run into you because I became a Christian. And one guy told me, as soon as I became a Christian, he said, the first thing I wanted to do is I wanted to see Dave Simmons because I remember him being a Christian when I was in high school. You know, and I'm looking back and saying, man, all those stupid things I did, and it still got through. All of my inefficiencies and all of my pollution into what God was trying to do, yet the Holy Spirit used me and went forward, even, you know, basically in spite of myself, you know. And we can be that. We may not have the schooling or be eloquent enough or, you know, whatever it is. Don't underestimate the value of the Holy Spirit working in your life, because you never know what God is doing in someone else's heart. And you never know. You may be the only Bible that person will ever read. You know, your life might be their example. And, you know, I think it all comes back to the biggest trait that God is looking for in his people. And it's not our ability, but it's our availability. And, you know, and I think of Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we just have this great picture of you know, the throne room of God and all heaven crying out, and they're looking for someone to just be the spokesman for God, someone to be God's messenger. They're looking for someone who is willing to just step up and be a voice for God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, the call goes out, and it says, who will go for us? Who will I send? You know, and Isaiah speaks up and says, here am I, Lord, send me. You know, and I just hope and pray that that's our attitude, and that's our cry, is that, you know, here I am, God, send me. You know, it's my availability. And you just say, you know what, Lord, you're God, and you want to do stuff, and I am me, and it's just a mess, but there you go. Do with it what you can. You know, he's the potter, right? We're the clay, and he's going to mold us and use us into however he needs us to be able to effectively do what he wants to accomplish through us. We just need to be that open vessel. We just need to be willing to say, here am I, Lord, send me. You know, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be a part of God's plan. We have an opportunity, you know, to partake in the blessing of just being a part of what God's doing. We can choose not to, but we're going to miss out. We really are. We're going to truly miss out. But we have the ability to just step up and say, God, I want to be a part of what you're doing. I want to be a part of what really matters. And so as Jesus is promising them to do these greater works, and like I said, this is what I think the greater work is. I think as we look through scriptures and we see the value of a person, the value of eternity, we see this greater work, the goal that Jesus wants to accomplish through his disciples is bringing lives to him for an eternity. You know, and then right away, right after that, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And this is one of those verses that just gets plucked out and used and abused. And in light of the totality of Scripture, you know, this isn't our Jesus in Jesus' name, you know, platinum American Express card that we can just go out and get whatever we want with that. But when we're saying in Jesus' name, we're basically saying we want the same things that Jesus wants. You know, and it goes back to Jesus' teaching in, you know, Matthew chapter 6, where he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." So in light of Jesus clarifying this by saying in my name, he's saying, ask for the things you know I would want you to ask for. Be lined up with me. Have your will and God's will on the same page, and you will see these things happen. You know, I think of it like if any of you have ever had a business credit card, you know, a company card or something like that. Well, you can only use that card for business-approved expenses, right? And if you use it for other things, you're going to get in trouble, and you're not going to have that card. You may not even have the job anymore. But here we have Jesus basically saying, in my name, that is your business card to do my will, to ask for things you know are in my will. And in light of what we know of an eternal perspective, what is one of the things that we should be praying for? And I know I don't do it enough, but we need to be praying for the lost around us. We need to be praying for the salvation of those, you know, our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, those around us, such an incredible importance to God. And we have an opportunity to lift them up in prayer and then open ourselves up to be used by the Holy Spirit to hopefully be an instrument and be part of what God is doing in their lives. You know, and like I said, you don't have to be the most eloquent speaker. The main thing, right after this, he talks about prayer. And then he says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why is that so important? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, if we are going to be doing this greater work, if we are going to be used as a vessel of God, we need to basically walk the walk before we talk the talk, right? How is God going to use us if we're just a hypocrite and we're going to come up to these people and say, you know, you really need the Lord? And they're like, well, weren't you the guy that was partying with me last weekend? And, you know, So we need to, if we love him, we need to keep his commandments. We need to line up our life in such a way that when we make ourselves available for God, we can be that vessel. We can be used by God, because it all boils down to, right, our love for God, our desire to know him, to serve him, to live a life that is pleasing to him. You know, Francis Assisi said this, and it's been quoted quite a bit, but I like it. It really hits home to me. You know, he said, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. You know, our life should be such that we shouldn't have to be trying to verbally convince people we're Christians, you know? I mean, isn't that the worst thing that can happen to you, is you start talking to someone and they go, oh, you're a Christian? I didn't know you're a Christian. We want to live our lives in such a way that people aren't surprised, you know, or they might even ask us, well, are you a Christian or something, you know, or whatever. So we need to line up our life, you know, we need to walk that walk before we can talk the talk. And by submitting ourselves to God and by, you know, keeping his commandments and opening ourselves to be this vessel, we have the ability to be a part of this greater work that Jesus is talking about in here in verse 12. So, like I said, I just think we just present ourselves to be used by God, like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. Say, God, here am I, send me. You know, God, I want to be used by you. I know you're looking for people, and I want to be a part of what you're doing here. In my community, in my home, in my family, at my job, whatever the case is, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of the work that God is doing in these situations. And open up ourselves to be used by the Holy Spirit. And don't be surprised when God does do something and the Holy Spirit does use us and work through us, and it allows us to touch other people's lives. So with that, I just like to close in a word of prayer. Lord, as we come before you, God, so thankful, God, that we are worth so much to you, God, so much, and that you are willing to pay that price for us, God. And Lord, help us all to have that desire to serve you, to live for you, to live in such a way that's pleasing to you and others will see you in us, Lord. And also help us, God, to not to forget to pray for the lost that are around us, whether it's our friends, or our family, our coworker, our neighbors, Lord, our community. And also, Lord, just help us to make ourselves available, God. Allow us to be these open vessels that the Holy Spirit can work through, Lord, and that can just accomplish what you want to accomplish, Lord. Ultimately, God, we just ask and pray that your will be done in our lives, Father, that there will be less of us and more of you, Father, and we can just be a part of your plan and whatever work you're doing here in Merced or wherever we may be, Father. And we just thank you, God. Thank you for your grace, Father, and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have to have a relationship with you that not only is here on earth, but is going to extend into eternity, God, for all time. Just unimaginable what it's going to be, Lord, but it is so incredible. We just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.